You know, we've all faced situations in life, whether it's been our own behavior or the behavior of others, where we've used frivolous means to avoid dealing with serious issues. Sometimes unwise means to avoid dealing with serious issues. We procrastinate the important. We've all known someone who, when they're faced with the fact that they're spending too much and having problems in that area, what do? They go out and go shopping in order to avoid their problems. We've all knew someone in college who, faced with a 10-page term paper that was due at 9 o'clock in the morning, they hadn't even started it. What do? They get back from dinner and they need to start. What do? They postpone it. They go goof off with their friends. They go to a pickup basketball game. They find all sorts of ways to avoid dealing with the most important issues. And as we come to Ecclesiastes, that's one thing that the fool is liable to do. They are liable to use various means in order to avoid dealing with the issues of life, of mortality, of eternity, and in the presence of God. R.A. Torrey actually talked about that in one of his great sermons called Where Art Thou? He's talking about Genesis 3. I remember Torrey was a good friend of D.L. Moody's. He says, men will give you many reasons why they're skeptics, why they're infidels and agnostics and atheists, and many other things. But in the great majority of cases, the real reason behind it is this: men hope by the denial of the existence of God to hide themselves from the discomfort of God's acknowledged presence. And he goes on to talk about the fact that not only with skepticism, but people will avoid reading the Bible because it brings them face to face with God. They will avoid prayer because it brings them face to face with God. They'll avoid even attending worship services and joining in worship because worship draws our attention to the presence of God. God's present at all times, but those things call out for those things, and so people will avoid those things. And so there's such a danger in we tend to flee to the frivolous in order to avoid the life-changing issues. Sometimes this has even been romanticized. Thomas Gray, who was a great poet in the 18th century, wrote a poet called Ode on a Distant Prospect of Eton College, which is what we would think of as a high school. But it was to be a happy time in his life. And he said, to each his suffering, all are men condemned alike to groan. The tender for another's pain, the unfeeling for his own. Yet, why should they know their fate, since sorrow never comes too late, and happiness too swiftly flies? Thought would destroy their paradise. No more where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. And that goes to the philosophy of, you know, goof off as long as you can, avoid the serious issues of life as long as you can. Don't deal with those things because eventually life will become miserable. Well, in reality, we need to teach young people, and we need to all in our lives face the seriousness of all issues, but especially that of God's presence, the real issues of eternity and the brevity of life. And that's what Qohelet is dealing with. He's dealing with the fact that he's used all these issues to try to find meaning in life. And each of them, in a sense, they keep himself away from the presence of God. And so that's going to be one of the primary issues. There are several things in this complex passage we'll be looking at today. By the way, Thomas Gray, just so you know, after you all complained last week that I talked about a dog, which is not very nice of you, but Gray also wrote a poem called Ode on a Death of a Favorite Cat Drowned in a Tub of Goldfishes. So just a little trivia bit there for you. Death is much in view in today's passage, and I didn't plan it that way, but it was fun that my favorite mortician read the scripture passage for us. We're passing the midway point of Ecclesiastes this week, and Qohelet has given us the benefit of his wanderings from the truth. We've seen that. He's tried to go in all sorts of directions. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's showing us his wrong turns in life, his wanderings from the truth, how money, how pleasure, achievement, work, play, and other things become attempts to find meaning apart from God. In the end, all of these things result in that word that's translated vanity, havel. Vanity, it's mist, it's wind, it's something that you grasp for and you cannot catch. In every case, it shows that life apart from God loses all sense of meaning. And we need to deal with the issues of the brevity of life, mortality, and in reality, the fact that we all need God and we all need him right now. As we come to the beginning of our text at the end of chapter 6, verse 10 through 12, the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew text that's compiled for us by great scribes, that sets verse 10 through 12 as the middle of this book. This is kind of the pivot point, the center of the book. He's going to continue on with his journey, but it's interesting that Kohelet is going to bring more and more proverbs into play and more wisdom as he talks about how to deal with the issues of eternity. So let's look at verse 10 as we start. He picks up and says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he." Now that seems kind of enigmatic, but the first half of this verse especially is difficult to translate. But it goes back to creation. Everything has been named. Well, what did God assign Adam to do? Remember, there's all sorts of references back to the beginning of Genesis throughout Ecclesiastes. And what did he have Adam do? He called him to name. And of course, he was exercising a function that God called him to. Because when God names us, it shows his authority. And as Adam did that for the Lord, humanity and our nature is already known by God. The idea is that is reminded us that we are created beings. Now, more difficult is the second half of that phrase. It is known what man is, so God knows who we are, because God called Adam to name us, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Now, you notice it doesn't use the name of God, but it's clearly pushing towards God, that humanity is not able to dispute with one greater than himself. We may try to argue with God, and it's not wrong to ask questions. Kohelet asked questions and Job asked questions, but when you start arguing with God, you're always going to lose. And that's one of the struggles here. Kohelet is struggling. He struggled throughout the book with the fact that we're mortal, that we are temporary. He's also struggling with the fact that we are limited. We are limited in our lifespan. We are limited in our knowledge. We are limited in our abilities. And indeed, our wisdom is limited. God knows all. We simply don't. That's why he's God and we're not. Admitting that we are limited is not popular. If you type in on your laptop and Google human limitations and you see what you're going to get. All of the quotes, all of the things that talk about human limitations are going to be, oh no, humans should never accept limitations. We should never accept the fact that we're limited. The first two quotes that come up, and it's fascinating that these were the first two. One came from Ronald Reagan, who was a very popular president, made some mistakes. "There are no great limits to growth because there are no limits of human intelligence, imagination, and wonder." Well, there are a lot of limits to all of us. And it's ironic that he made that comment because by the end of his term, obviously Alzheimer's was creeping in on him. And sadly, that's heartbreaking to see Alzheimer's in anybody, but it showed the limitations of his ability. Another person where everyone's been watching the series on him, Michael Jordan, he said, "One day you might look up and see me playing the game at 50. Don't laugh. Never say never, because limits like fears are often just an illusion." Well, guess what? The reason they call the series The Last Dance is because it was The Last Dance. And he didn't retire at 50. He retired at 40. That's still very impressive and a great accomplishment. But again, when you start saying there are no limits to human beings, when we start claiming that we have no limitations, we're trying to put ourselves in the place of God. Human beings are limited. We are always finite. We are always finite beings, and we are especially finite in our understanding and our wisdom. Notice that the one who is stronger in this passage and the knower, both are by implication God. So Kohelet is bringing God into the discussion in a not so subtle way. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. "The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man?" And he's especially using words in the sense of arguing with God, because he just talked about disputing with the one stronger than he. Verse 12, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, passes like a shadow." You notice he falls back on who knows attitude. "For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Well, there is one who can tell, that is God. The more we speculate and philosophize and argue apart from God's revelation to to us. It's not wrong to think. It's not wrong to philosophize and think through things. That's a very positive thing. But when we do those things apart from God's revelation to us, the more vain our talking becomes. And that's when we stray from the rootedness of what God has told us. Our talking becomes vanity. It becomes just as much breath as anything else. And so Qohelet runs into the same problem that we all hit at some point in our lives. We cannot, by ourselves, solve the human dilemma. Let me repeat that. We cannot, by ourselves, solve the human dilemma. We need God to solve the dilemma for us. We have sinned against a holy God. The only one who could solve that dilemma is Jesus Christ, and through his sacrifice. We long for eternity. Only Jesus Christ in his resurrection can provide eternal life for us. We want to have meaning only by knowing Christ. We know the Father, and we can find meaning in our life. We need truth. Where do we find it? And God has revealed his word to us. We need God. We need God's Son. We need the one who will stand in our place for us. We need his revelation to make sense of this mess that we call life on planet Earth. And so it's so important as we come to this to understand that we need to stop railing against God. There's a great point in life when we think and talk, and we need to ask God questions. That's a good thing. But eventually we need to listen to God. We need to hear what he has had to say instead of running from him. Now we come to, and you look in your text, you look in your biblical text, and at the beginning of chapter 7, and what do we see? We see Proverbs. We see 12 verses in proverbial form. While Solomon ends chapter 6 with the despair of knowing anything of ultimate value, now he comes and he looks back and he brings these proverbial sayings, and they're going to be a little startling. They start out fun and then they come a little startling at first. But they emphasize that we can, in some sense, seek God, but God, we have to trust in God's ways. There are two themes that run through this. In the first half, especially, you see death and tragedy. And how the fool relates to that. And in the second half, and it's in the first as well, the theme of wisdom and folly tends to dominate. And so we'll try to understand these, because once we understand them, we'll see how these fit in the context. Some of these proverbs have a shocking sting to them. They start out like a normal proverb, then boom, they hit us in a very startling, and sometimes they seem contradictory to other places in Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, but all of you who've taken grasping God's word from me know that the key is context. Context is the key to every issue. If you haven't taken grasping God's word, by the way, when we start equipping again, you need to be taking it, my friends. Okay, verse 1. A good name, we see this, is better than precious ointment. You notice that sounds like another proverb. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. And it's really that first half is much shorter than we would read in English. It's just a good name better than ointment that is good. So the contrast is different types of good. It starts out with, you know, we've seen elsewhere in Proverbs where a good name is better than great riches. And he's saying it's better to have a good reputation than to look good or to have a lot of, in the Proverbs, it's having a lot of money. So he begins with that traditional phrase. But you also see that word ointment. And of course, when you think biblically, you also think ointment not only was something that was expensive and valuable, people used to make themselves appear better in life, but it was also used in death. It was also used in funerals, and it sparks the idea of the funeral. And the second half of that verse, and the day of death than the day of birth. Now, that's startling. We wouldn't expect Qohelet to say, oh, you know, suddenly you're getting morbid here. Really, the day of death is better than birth? Is he saying that death is great? No, he's not exactly saying that death is great. As we work through this context, let me look at verse 2, and then we'll look at how these two come together, and that's going to open our eyes. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So you notice as he continues there, he tells us that mourning is better than feasting, and we've been told in a couple other places we should enjoy eating and drinking. So what is going on here? What Solomon is pushing us to here is that we need times of sorrow. This is not about all times, but this is about particular times. We need times of sorrow and times when we mourn and times when we consider death, when we consider the brevity of life and we consider what's past death very, very seriously. And so he's saying, you know, what happens is the day of death, when you come to someone you know has died, it makes you think about eternity. When someone you know has died, you think about that. When you go to a house of mourning, when you go to a house of feasting, you very rarely think about serious matters. When you go to a house of mourning, what do? You think deeply about eternity. And this is the end of all time, and the living will lay it to heart. They will take this seriously. They will consider this. And so what he's saying is we need these times in life, and we need to avoid masking them with frivolity. For if we do not look seriously at our own mortality, we will never consider life again from the viewpoint of eternity. So what he does is he flips the traditional expectation of some of these sayings upside down. And he's trying to startle us to see the importance that we need to face those issues. We need to think about death. And those things bring, you know, death and mourning bring those issues to the fore for us. If you live a life that's entirely rooted in merriment, you will never consider the ultimate issues of life. All merriment will never look at the serious questions of life. It doesn't mean all merriment is wrong. It doesn't mean that all feasting is wrong. That's not the point. It's using that as a contrast to get us to focus on those things. And many people, quite frankly, one of the reasons people grow into a party all the time mentality is they want to not deal with the ultimate issues in life. It's not wrong to have a balance of work and play. It's not wrong to have those times. But when you're constantly always having to up everything and have more fun, you're probably trying to avoid serious issues, and especially when it comes to the ultimate issues of God and eternity. So let's move on to verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. That doesn't mean all laughter is wrong. But sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. What happens there? Well, the idea is again that there are necessary sadnesses we need to face in life. We need to necessarily encounter the gloomy side of life. There is a time to deal with that because we need to reckon with eternity. We need to ask hard questions about where we will be. It's a very easy thing when you're running from God to use, again, the party atmosphere, the party mentality, to constantly avoid dealing with those that are serious. And not only do unbelievers do that, but Christians can be very guilty of that. If you find yourself avoiding the Word of God, if you find yourself avoiding times of prayer, if you find yourself wanting to only touch the happy parts of the Bible when you read the Bible, that's not good. There are a lot of Christians, they never want to hear the hard parts of Scripture. Well, that's a problem with you, not with Scripture. That's not a problem with the preacher. That's a problem with you. Because in the end, we need to face serious issues in life. We need to take those things seriously. Life is not, and if we're always just looking for bouncy and bright side and everything, that's evasion of the real issues in life. Again, the next proverb, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You notice the fools are always wanting to be in a life of mirth. Mirth can be good, but it can also push us away from thinking of what is ultimate. Biron in Love's Labor's Lost says, mirth cannot move a soul in agony. Sometimes laughter is good, but we use humor, we can use feasting, we can use fun and all of those things to avoid the truth. And so if you're always looking to have fun and never wanting to face serious issues, that could be a very dangerous sign with you and where you are in your search for God, or if you know the Lord in your relationship with God. Let me take a drink here. Lake Superior State. They're in Sault Ste. Marie. Let me read verse 5 and 6. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. You notice that. The song of fools will always, the rebuke of the wise will bring good things to you. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity. Probably the use of crackling of thorns is that, that was a very annoying and frustrating sound that drove people away from their ability to concentrate. Remember, fires were much, you know, fires for heat were much more part of their lives than it is for ours. The laughter of fools can be as irritating as the crackle of thorns in a fire when there is an attempt to avoid God. Okay, let's look at the second half of these section of these Proverbs. The second section is related to the first in that they all point out that the wise person considers the end of things, especially of life. The wise person always looks for the end, and there's kind some people have tried to argue these are all sporadic, but these are there's a linking theme with all of them. Surely oppression, or the NIV uses the word extortion, which might be a good translation there. Surely extortion drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Even people who have possess wisdom can be corrupted, and that seems to be the idea there. We've seen so many examples of people in Christian leadership have been corrupted, not always by bribes, although sometimes that has happened. But whether it's all forms of corruption can destroy people. We've all seen people who've gone in a straight line and followed God's path and then suddenly turned away. And that's the idea, is that these things can bring corruption to even the wisest of people, because again, it doesn't see the end of things. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit better than the proud of heart. Again, you notice again the theme is patience. When we are patient, we look to the end of things, we look to ultimate issues. When we are always taking, when we're not patient, what do? We take shortcuts, often moral shortcuts, sometimes other sorts of shortcuts. But the idea is that when we are patient, we think of the end of things and we live for what is ultimate. Verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Again, what does anger do? Anger is often tied in with things like impatience. Because when we get angry, we short-circuit doing what is right, and we're driven by that negative emotion. So again, anger will lodge in the hearts of fools. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. A wise person looks the present and the future in the face. And it's so easy, and you can do this whether you're 70 or whether you're 17, to get caught up in, oh, things were so good 5 years ago, to the point where you live in that mode and you're not dealing with what's present and what's future. Because again, the driving idea is, a wise person looks to the future. They look to the end of things because they have to think about ultimate issues in eternity. Verse 11 and 12 go together. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. In other words, when and if you come into money, it is much better to have it with wisdom. We've all seen examples of people who've gained great money and they had no wisdom and they squandered that. And then there's others who use it wisely. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And the idea is that money isn't bad. We talked about that last time. But it needs wisdom behind it if it's going to do any good. And when you're wise with your money, you think towards the future. You think towards not squandering that all at once. So you notice all of these are driving towards the future, because the wise person in each aspect of their life, whether they're dealing with their ethics and interacting with other people, whether they're dealing with patience and impatience, whether they're dealing with anger, whether they're dealing with facing the present and the future, whether dealing with money and all of those things, the wise person looks to the future. And that's characteristic of a person who is taking ultimate values in view, because they look to the end of things. Now, verse 13 and 14 are our conclusion to this section. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Here, the idea is not that it's morally crooked, although that term often comes into play, as opposed to crooked instead of righteous. But here he's talking about the twists and turns of life. If the Lord brings difficulty into our life, we need to consider that God has done it. God is going to bring difficult times. We're all in difficult times right now. God has done it, and so are we going to learn from it? We are going to face it and think of the future and think of the glory of God, or are we going to simply focus on complaining and being caught up in things? And that's an important part of this. The wise person will face the situation head on. This is difficult, and it's hard, and we're going to have struggle sometimes, but we need to face everything straightforward, because God brings all sorts of paths into our life that are twists and turns, and God calls us to learn from this. We've seen that as we go through this passage. You know, Solomon went through all of these issues, and the issues, would he learn from them? Would he see all of these things pointing to the fact that riches are not the ultimate thing, that achievement is not the ultimate, that work and play are not the ultimate, that pleasure is not the ultimate? And that was a real issue for him, and that's a real issue for us. Will the experiences of life, both the bad experiences and the good experiences, drive us to God, or will it drive us away from God? And we've all seen people in life who had great experiences, who had plenty, everything going for them, and it distracted them from God. Money, fame, popularity, ease, all of those things can drive us away from the Lord, because it distracts us and never shows us our need for God. Or God, when we're thankful, those things we can recognize how great God is. On the other hand, when we see difficult times in our life, we can complain and we can turn away from God. We've all seen so many examples of people who one terrible thing happened in their life and they turned away from God. But at the same time, for many of us, difficulties can draw us near to God. Difficulties can draw us near to God. And so when we recognize that God has made the paths, the twists and turns and difficulties into our life, that we can see God and we can turn to him. Kohelet, is what he's doing here is he's helping us to see that both prosperity and adversity, all of those things are useful when they drive us to God. It all depends on whether we approach those things with wisdom. Verse 14, finally, in the day of prosperity be joyful, in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other. And that's where he is positive, and then there's a slightly disappointing conclusion at the end, because Kohelet is not there yet. So that man may not find out anything that will be after them. But I think this is a little less negative than what we've seen before. Both good and hard times come from the Lord. That's what's clear in this passage. He has put them there, so allow both prosperous and difficult times, both good and bad, to point us to the Lord and to eternity. While he does sound a little discouraging there, Kohelet sounds more trusting than before. God is in this passage. He speaks of God much. And so you can see as he's moving closer and closer, as these things are expressed, to the ultimate conclusion. He's starting to see that he must see that God must be looked to in all situations. And so we do see there's this positive movement that he's realizing that every situation in life, whether it's good or whether it's bad, must point us to the Lord. Let me try to sum up these various ideas that are here. First of all, remember, God is the creator. We are creation. God has made us. We are finite. God is infinite. We are limited. We will never see life or God properly until we stop and listen to him who is greater than and wiser than we are. It is not wrong to ask questions. Now, I don't think Kohelet is saying don't ask questions. But what is very important is that we need to listen to God. We need to hear what he has to say, because no matter how much, when we just keep talking and talking and talking with all the verbiage and we don't listen to what God has said to us, we will never come to the ultimate truth. We will never come to the place where we need to be. And so we need to stop and listen. We need to listen to him who is greater and who is wiser than we are. Many of you have heard me say this over and over again. One of the many important things to remember about God is he's a lot smarter than we are, and he's a lot wiser than we are. We need to listen to him. Michael Eaton, excellent commentator on the book of Ecclesiastes. Man cannot escape his limitations, nor can he completely unravel the world's anomalies. We're never going to figure it all out. It's not wrong to think about the things like that. It's perfectly acceptable to do so, but we're never going to get it all. We are not omniscient. We are not all wise. Going on with Michael Eaton, he may, like Job, wish to debate the matter with God, but God is altogether greater. God is always going to have the last word. He had the last word with Job. He had the last word with Qohelet, and he will always have the last word with us. So we must listen to God and recognize his wisdom. While there's a time for laughter, the emphasis is not to say that laughter is all wrong, but he's saying, as a point of comparison, mirth and laughter can be a means to avoid looking the hard truths in the face and looking for truth. We don't look at hard times very well. We don't look at truth very well. We often use things like mirth and laughter to avoid that. And so we need to recognize that difficulty, mourning, sorrow, hearing rebukes, etc., all of those things, as he presents us in verse 1 through 6, are good for us. It's good to see the hard times in life. Sadness does not always need to be a problem. You've often heard Christians say that, Christians who never sound happy are a problem, and that's actually not true. The Christians who never sound anything but happy are usually quite annoying. But the great thing is, when God takes us through these valleys of sorrow, he takes us through these difficult times to bring us to him. And when we know him, he takes us through these difficult times to draw us closer to him. That's one of the many things God does through our difficulties. There are many, many reasons for suffering. That's another lecture. But we need to remember that God uses those sorrows. And if you're outside of the Lord, God may be putting you through hard times. He may be putting you sorrow to draw you to him. And so look to the Lord. And if you're already a follower of Christ, I mean, I know it's not easy to go through hard times, and I sympathize with that as much as anyone, but allow those hard times to draw you to ultimate truth and to draw you to God. True wisdom, and this is in the second half of the string of Proverbs, true wisdom seeks the right end in life. It doesn't allow itself to be swayed by corruption, impatience, anger, or money. And so when you're looking to the right ends, when you are you're looking to the glory of God, you're looking to ultimate issues, you will not only make different decisions, but in the end, when you allow yourselves to not be sidetracked by all of these things, you will see God for what he is in a much greater light. Real wisdom sees God as the one who brings the straight paths and the twist and turns of life. And we always need to recognize that at all, every twist and turn, whether it's an easy path or a hard path, all of those come from God, and all of those things should direct us to God. And so we must take all of those turns in life and recognize that God is using all of that to bring us to himself and to keep us following himself. In the end, what does Qohelet take us to? The ultimate issue of life, the way we avoid vanity, we avoid breath, and the mist, the things that we can't grasp onto. What do we live for? How do we live for eternity? We fear God. We keep his commandments. We put our trust in him, and we put our trust in his son. We should fear God, keep his commandments, my friend, and please live for eternity. Let me pray for us now. Lord God, we rejoice in both hard times and good times. And as we face a difficult era in our countries and our world's history, as we face these difficulties, we know that you are bringing in all of this for your good. It's not that all good things happen, but all things work together for good. Let us recognize that you are calling all of us to take our minds off the vain things of this world and to turn our eyes to you. Lord, teach us. Teach us how great you are. Teach us to obey this call and follow you with all our hearts. Lord, draw us to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name.